Okay, so I was saying earlier, we've inserted a new lesson here. Lesson 3 is no longer on the covenant of works, but it's the title is this. It's a terrible title. Questions regarding Paul as it relates to the sovereignty of God and man's free will. Okay, and I was joking earlier before some of you came in that you brought it upon yourselves so that we have another lesson because you started asking difficult questions at the end of last week's lesson. But they're very good questions, and they're very reasonable questions. Here's how they came about. We're spending time talking about the covenant of redemption last week, about the fact that there was this plan. The scriptures reveal this to us. There was this plan that was established when? Before creation, in eternity past. We speak in those terms. In eternity past, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem a people unto God, and that Christ would be the mediator of all of this. He would be the servant who comes and accomplishes redemption, right? So it's not unreasonable for you then to begin to think, well, okay, if that happened before creation, then how are we to actually think about creation itself? And how are we to think about Adam and Eve in the garden? If all of it was set in place that a redeemer would come to save the elect from their sins, right? Then it must be that God created Adam and Eve knowing very well that they would indeed sin. I think a lot of Christians grow up being taught, or I don't know if it's explicitly taught or if this just isn't stated explicitly either, so they grow up kind of assuming that God created Adam and Eve. He placed them there in the garden, and then he stepped back and he just kind of watched and said, I wonder what will happen. I wonder what they will do. As if when they ate of that forbidden fruit, God was then surprised by it, you know. The thought then, I guess, would be that it was then that God scrambled and said, got to do something now, you know. And then there was this plan made to redeem these fallen sinful creatures. But that's just, that doesn't square with what the scriptures reveal. I hope that last week it was clear that the scriptures are quite clear that we were elect in Christ, those who believe in Christ were elect in Christ prior to the creation event. Okay, so it's not that that's not hidden in the scriptures. It is clearly stated time and again. Christ in John 17, again, prays to the Father, you know, in that high priestly prayer, and he makes mention to the glory that he had with the Father before all eternity, and that he has accomplished the will that the Father had for him from all eternity. So we won't repeat last week's lesson, but I want to bring it up to speed. This is why some of you began to ask the question, okay, so how are we to think about Adam? I'll put it up further here. How are we to think of Adam in the garden then? The question was asked, was it possible for Adam and Eve not to fall, right? Wasn't that the question? And I think I very quickly responded by saying, well, hypothetically, yes, but in actuality, no. And that was my really pathetic and very quick attempt to say, basically this, that when Adam and Eve fell, they fell out of their own free will and they made an authentic choice there to eat of the forbidden fruit. We have to maintain that so that the choice they made was a free choice. They were not pushed to fall, in other words. So we have to maintain that, but then we also have to square with this the revelation of God's word that this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God as well, so that hypothetically, we might say yes. I mean, and I don't even think that's really helpful, to be honest with you. It's just an attempt to say it was a real choice. But in actuality, no. But here's the point. This question needs to be answered very carefully. Okay, it needs to be answered very carefully, which is why we're devoting an entire class to it. I hope we have time to get through it all. Because if we don't answer this carefully and according to the scriptures, we end up making some terrible mistakes and we end up misrepresenting God. Okay. So this is a very difficult topic to discuss. What is the relation between the sovereignty of God and man's free will? Where did evil come from exactly? You know, how are we to speak of these things? What was Adam's nature like? All of this. This is incredibly difficult stuff to talk about. I think in the end there is a degree of mystery here that we just cannot quite comprehend. But the scriptures are also very clear to speak of these things, and we must learn to speak as the scriptures speak. We must learn to say what the scriptures say and to not go beyond that, okay? I think Christians err in one of two ways. Either they fail to say what the scriptures say, that is wrong, or they go on beyond what the scriptures say into areas of speculation, and that too is wrong. sometimes even contradicting what the scriptures do clearly say. Okay, so the answer to the question, was it possible for Adam and Eve not to fall, is in fact no. But more needs to be said concerning the holiness of God, the decree of God, the goodness of the original creation, God's relation to the world he has created, man's original, or the origin of sin, rather, man's genuine freedom of choice in his original state, the condition of man's will and his various states of being, and the fact of mystery. Do you see there's just a lot that needs to be said here if we're to talk about this very difficult question in a way that is God-honoring and true to Scripture? More can be said than what will be said today. This is what I'm going to say is just very foundational, just very basic. I spent some time this week rereading a portion from Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 3, Chapter 1, which deals with the origin of sin. I think he's very, very good on this. And if any of you are really interested in really digging into this issue and reading a very careful treatment of it, Bavinck's is very good. I have it here today. I could probably make copies for you if you're interested. So the things that we're going to say today are very foundational. There's certainly much more that could be said, but my hope is that we learn to say what the scriptures say, that we learn to say what the scriptures say. And I was thinking to myself, how do I go about doing this in just a short period of time? We don't have much time together. How do I go about presenting this clearly? And I thought, you know what? Our confession is incredibly helpful here. Our confession talks about these difficult things, the decree of God from eternity past, creation, fall, the providence of God. The confession deals with this. And what's interesting is that our confession is very mindful of this difficulty that has been brought up. How are we to think of God's relation to sin? How are we to think of man's freedom of choice? How are we to think of his original nature? Our confession is so concerned to handle these difficult things well. So I thought I'll present that to you. It's clear, it's very concise, and you have access to it so that you can go back to it over and over again and learn to speak clearly as the scriptures have revealed these things. Does that make sense? And so just look at this. I'm going to move through this very quickly for the sake of time. But here in the London Baptist Confession, chapter 3, we have a statement concerning God's decree in eternity past. That's really what we were talking about last week, wasn't it? God's decree, his declaration, his revealed will concerning human history, okay? And so listen carefully to paragraph 1. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, that is from eternity past before creation, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Does that include the fall? It does. Yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with anything therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. So there are some clarifying remarks here in our confession right away. So he has decreed all things whatsoever that come to pass, but there are some negative things said. First of all, God is not the author of sin. Also, God does not have fellowship with any therein. And no violence has been offered to the will of the creature. Earlier I used the phrase, Adam was not pushed to eat of that forbidden fruit. We must maintain this. It was a free choice of his. And so God did not come along and nudge him, right? But rather he was left free. Nor yet in the liberty or contingency of second causes, is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things in power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. I won't say much about that, except that this is teaching here that God does not do evil. He does not tempt men to do evil, but through secondary causes, he does work in the world so that he can use the wickedness of someone in order to bring about his ultimate purposes, though he does not cause them to do that wickedness, and also he uses the creation, even disasters and things like that in this world in order to bring about his purposes, though he does not actively do evil. Okay, there's a lot there. We're going to move quickly through this. Although God knoweth, paragraph 2, whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon conditions. What is stated here, it is this idea that God, it is true, he knows all things. Does he know what is going to happen later on today? He does. Does he know what is going to happen in 100 years from now? He does. So that is true. He has foreknowledge. He has omniscience. But he did not decree in eternity past by looking out into the future saying, oh, that happened, and so I will decree it. In other words, God is active in his decree. His decree is from him. It is determined by him and not the creature. God is not responsive to us. He is not reactionary. Does that make sense? So here God created Adam and Eve, and because he foresaw what they did, then he decreed that they do what they did. That's a reactionary God. And who is the one really in control then of everything? It is man. So this is a declaration here that, yes, it is true, God foresees all things, but it's not as if he is in heaven responding to us and allowing us to dictate the course of history. That is a simple foreknowledge view. There's also another foreknowledge view that is much more complex. That is that God, in his mind, can imagine an infinite number of alternative histories and universes, you know, all possible things, and then he chooses the one that is most pleasing to him or something like that. Our confession denies both of those views. The reason is, again, because either the simple foreknowledge view or the more complex one that I've just mentioned, both of them put all of the control, really, with creatures. And it's taken away from the living God, okay? Paragraph 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin and their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. So this is worded very carefully. Some are predestined. Notice that this involves both angels and men. We usually think only of men, but angels are included in this as well. There are elect angels. The scriptures speak of them. So some are predestined or foreordained to eternal life, but the others are left to act in their sin. Okay. Paragraph 7, you notice I'm skipping 4, 5, and 6 for the sake of time. And I just want you to see this remark here. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination. This doctrine is mysterious, isn't it? It is a difficult doctrine. Is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attaining the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election, so that this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. There's just a wonderful word here at the end of this first, of the end of chapter 3, that this is a difficult doctrine. There's a lot of mystery to it. It's difficult to comprehend, and we need to handle it carefully. So that the end result really is this, that men and women come to praise God instead of slander him. The truth of the matter is that even if we do handle it carefully, some will still slander him. But they should not slander him because we have been careless with this doctrine, right? We should handle it carefully so that it leads to praise. Look at God. Look at his wisdom. Look at his power. Look at his mercy and grace that he has shown to us in Christ Jesus. That is what the scriptures do with the doctrine of predestination. They go to the worship of God. Okay, concerning original creation then. So the doctrine of God's decree is kind of what we touched on last week. These things are according to the plan of God in eternity past. Now let's look at the creation. How was the world created in the beginning? In the beginning, it pleased God the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son and the Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. This means that it's the visible universe and the heavenly realm where the angels dwell. In the space of 6 days, and what are we to say about that original creation? What was it like? It was all very good. How was Adam created? He was created very good. Was there any evil in him from the beginning? No, there was not. Was there any propensity towards evil? Was he bent towards evil? No, he was not, because the original creation was all very good. It's not to say that it was the end goal. Remember, I think God had the consummation in mind. Of course, it was to progress to a higher form of life, but it was good. There was no evil in it, in that original creation of God. Paragraph 2, After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. Listen to this. Rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. So they were created good, and they had everything they needed to live as God commanded them to live, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteous, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. Do you hear that? They had the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So this is very helpful. I hope that you see it as helpful. Adam was created in a state of goodness, in a state of perfection. He was holy. He was pure. He was made in the image of God. He had everything that he needed to obey God's law, but he was also created in a way where he had the freedom or the possibility of transgressing that law, and he was left to the liberty of his own will, and his will being subject to change. Okay, so I hope you see this as helpful as it pertains to the question that was brought up at the end of the class last week. Paragraph 3, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So here is this teaching that there was this law written upon their hearts. I think it is the same law that we received in the form of Ten Commandments later. It is these moral commandments that are eternal and unchanging, you know, that they are to worship God alone, that they are to not murder, right? These things. That's written on their hearts. They have this conscience towards these things. But they were given an added commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to eventually eat of the tree of life. So that was added. And again, I think what that was an external sort of picture of their ongoing communion with God, right? Forbidding, not eating of that forbidden tree and eating of the tree of life. There's nothing moral about eating fruit from trees necessarily, but all of a sudden it becomes a moral thing when God gives that positive and added commandment to them besides the law that was written on their hearts, okay? So what must we say about the original creation? Was Adam created in such a way where he had this propensity to sin embedded within him? We must absolutely say no. He was created upright. He was created good. But was Adam created in such a way where he had the possibility of sin? Yes, he was in a period of testing for a time. Now we go to chapter 5, where we come to the subject of God's providence over his creation. So this is asking the question, okay, God has decreed things in eternity past. We understand that. That includes the salvation of sinners, okay, in Christ Jesus. He created the world in a state of goodness, but now how does God govern this world that he has created? How is he involved with it now that he has created it? That is what chapter 5 is getting to. And in paragraph 1, we see that God, the good creator of all things, and his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, he upholds the universe that he has created. He does direct, he does dispose and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy a providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory and his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So what is the answer to the question? He created everything. Now, how does he relate to that creation according to the word of God, which the confession rightly summarizes? How does he relate to his creation now? Is he involved or uninvolved? He's involved. There's a connection here between the decree of God in eternity past and his providence. He's decreed all things whatsoever that will come to pass in eternity past. And in his providence, he's bringing those things, he's bringing them to pass according to his purpose, according to his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Okay, paragraph 2, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. so that there is not anything that befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. This is the idea here. So when we teach that God is sovereign over his creation, and then we read the newspaper, all right, that he brings everything to pass according to his decree, and then you open the newspaper and you begin to read of all of these horrible things that are happening around the world, don't you begin to go, well, how? What's the connection here? Did God do that? Did God make the person do that sinful deed? There is the principle here of second causes, that it's the second time it's come up in the confession and in our short time in it here. It's the idea that God does not bring these things to pass directly as if he is the author of or the one who actively does evil, but he brings them to pass through other things and other people who are acting freely themselves. I mean, it's complex, isn't it? But we're talking about the things of God here, and he's bringing them to pass for higher purposes through these things called second causes. Is that clear? I don't have too much time to spend on that, but it's a complex concept, I know, and more needs to be said, but I think it's a very helpful key to all of this, that God being sovereign over creation doesn't mean that he has to directly do everything with his hands, if you will, you know, but rather that he can, for example, this Judas, right? Did Judas freely betray Christ by his own choice? Yes. Pilate, did he condemn Christ by his own choice? Yes. Did the Jews, did they desire his crucifixion out of their own sinful hearts? Yes. Will they all stand before God accountable for those choices someday? Yes, because they were their choices. They were from the depths of their heart. Did God foreordain and bring to pass all of it? Yes. Mystery there, I know, but it's what the scriptures teach, and it's not unreasonable either to see how God can direct all of these things according to his purposes and yet not be the author of sin nor the one who does sin. He is holy. So we have maintained the holiness of God and the responsibility of man in this. Okay, there were a couple of hands that went up. 927. We're doing all right. Yeah, Janet. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there in Romans 8, talking about predestination, all these things, God caused all things to work together for good. That means that he's able to bring good out of evil. And that's such an important concept. You see it in your own lives individually, how you can go through some bad thing, some sinful thing, some hard thing that is the result of sin and evil. And then you see it in your own life that God, though he did not do that thing or cause you to do that thing, he manages to bring good out of it. Have you ever experienced that before? We all have. And so what are we talking about here, except that same principle happening on a global or cosmic scale? I mean, it is so complex that we just begin to think about it and our minds want to explode. But it's that same principle that we have seen manifest in our own lives, God bringing about his purposes through difficulty, through sin, suffering, whatever, for good. But it's that applied globally and throughout human history and on a ultimate scale, right? Okay. Yes, that's good. Was there anything else, Chuck? Yeah.
About this, the things that happen in the world by the nature of second causes. Does God short-circuit them? Does God let them run their course? We can think of tragedies that, think of Hitler. If he had had his choice, and he did, I mean, he would have conquered the world. Are we to believe, are we to think that God, because of our intervention and others, that it short-circuited his effect of a second cause?
Sure. I see what you're saying here. So let's picture a Hitler or someone like that who does atrocious things. It is not that God implanted evil into Hitler's heart that was not there already. So in the sense of the atrocity that he committed, it was that God in his providence and in his wisdom gave him up to it. He did not cause him to do what he did. He did not implant something that was not already there. He gave him up to it. And I would even say that, yeah, in his mercy and grace, he also managed to restrain that evil. Were it not for the restraint of God over these things, there would be not one Hitler, but many of them, and they would run roughshod over everything and in an unrestrained way. One of the things we have to just kind of wrap our brains around is that, you know what, we do not deserve any good from God whatsoever. The fact that we are not living in a culture right now that is just given to total anarchy is by the mercy of God. It's by his grace. It's by his restraining power. So yes, I think earlier in the confession that this idea of predestination was being discussed, and there is this beautiful truth that some are predestined to life. That is an act of mercy and grace by God. And others are left in their condition. That is not that God has made them something that they were not before. They were already sinful and rebellious, and God has passed over or left them in that condition. So there's a difference between predestination unto life and predestination unto damnation. Okay, the both things need to be talked about, of course, but there's different mechanics to it, if that makes sense. Nick, one more. Right. Yeah, I mean, I know it's a hard teaching. I don't want to minimize the difficulty of it, but I think at the end of the day, we tend to think of ourselves a lot better than we actually are, and we tend to think that we deserve more than we actually deserve in terms of goodness from God. So what we need to do is instead go to the Scriptures. Instead of relying upon our own reason and our own feelings, we need to go to the Scriptures and say, what do they say about this, you know? I'm going to move for the sake of time here. I don't want to run out of time because I want to make sure we wrap this up. Okay, God in, this is under C1C, paragraph 3 in chapter 5. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them as at his pleasure. He maketh use of means. So nature just kind of rolls along in an orderly way, doesn't it? There are sunrise, sunset, there are seasons, there are storms that arise and natural disasters that occur. He works through those things. He uses those things to his purpose, but to his glory and according to his purposes. But he is also free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. He can intrude and do things in a more direct way. You know, so the Red Sea was parted, the Nile was turned to blood, for example. These are things that God is free to do. Paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifests themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth even to the first fall. Did you hear that? So did God predetermine the fall? Yes, he did. This principle extends even to the first fall. And all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So what are the principles that you see here in paragraph 4? Maybe this one speaks most directly to the issue that was brought up last week, right? God decreed the fall, and God providentially was overseeing it, you know, as he does with all sinful acts and deeds, even to this day, according to the principles that have already been stated. So God decreed the fall and determined to use it according to his wisdom. Notice there's this phrase here that it is not by a bare permission. The language of permission is actually very helpful in relation to these things. Chuck, your question actually got to it. if we take the issue of Hitler, right? Did God cause Hitler to do what he did in an active sort of way? We want to say, well, in fact, it was more as if he permitted it. He gave Hitler over to it. The language of permission is helpful, but it actually is very unhelpful when we begin to act as if God is just permitting things in kind of a random and meaningless sort of way, apart from his decree. Do you see why that would be troubling, that God is just kind of, yeah, go for it, you know, sort of mentality? The language of permission is helpful, but it's unhelpful if we separate it from this idea of, no, this is according to his will, according to his decree, and it's towards a directed end. See, now these things are happening in the world. These evil things are happening in the world, but we as Christians are able to say they are evil. Hitler is doing wrong. He is sinning. He must be stopped, for example. But we have this belief also that God is going to bring about good from it somehow. Somehow. Right? For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Again, we see that principle manifest in our personal lives, you know, with little things that happen here or there. And what I'm saying is that that is also true on a cosmic scale. But it's not by a bare permission. It's not by a meager permission, you know. It's a purposeful permission. It's attached to his decree and it's attached to his sovereignty. We have to keep that in mind. We cannot compromise on that issue here. Notice also there's another insistence in this paragraph that the sinfulness itself comes from where? The creature. It comes from the creature. And it does not come from where? God. He being most holy and righteous, neither can he be the author or approver of sin. This is heavy stuff. Like, you asked for it, though, right? This is very heavy stuff. I do, if you're really wrestling with this, and you want to, I encourage you to read Bovink on it. Because he begins to deal with this issue that, you know, it sounds strange to our ears, but God wills things that he does not will. Does that make sense? God wills things that he does not will in order to bring about his infinitely wise purposes. Was it the will of God that Judas betray Christ? On one hand, no, it was a violation of God's will. On the other hand, yes. Does that make sense? It's difficult to understand, but it's what the scriptures teach. And we must say what the scriptures say as Christians. What about the fall of man? This also gets at the question that was asked last week. Chapter 6 deals specifically with it in our confession. Although God created man, how? Upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach of it, yet he did not long abide in this honor. How long did he abide in this honor? We do not know. I don't think he lasted a week, personally. Maybe even less, but that's speculation, really. Maybe I shouldn't do that, right? Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion, was Adam compelled from anything outside of himself? Was he pushed? No, he did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit. It's not a bare permission, mind you, but he permitted it, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Okay. Do you want to know how to talk about the first sin? Here it is. This is a very concise, clear statement which reflects the teaching of Holy Scripture. This is what the first sin looked like. By the way, we talk about Adam's sin all the time, but what is the sin that presupposes or has come before Adam's sin? Satan's. There's even more mystery there, to be quite honest. But what we have here is a clear teaching in Scripture that before Adam sinned, somebody else sinned. And so you have this reference to Satan who comes and he hijacks a part of God's created world. And could God have stopped him from doing that? Yeah. He could have forbid it, but God allows it. And here, so the source of sin, the ultimate source of sin, we have, the furthest back we can go is to talk of the fallen angels, right? There was some rebellion. Not much is said in Scripture about that, but the Scriptures do talk about this first fall. Yeah, Matt.
I was just going to ask about that. The Bible covers pretty deep and in-depth of Adam's fall and its repercussions towards man and God's sovereignty in redeeming his elect among them and all of that. Is it fair to say that it's kind of, it falls in that category of mystery as far as that origin within Lucifer himself? Because Adam was tempted because Eve was deceived, and then he was blah, blah, blah. It kind of came down from that same.
There's some clarity there when it comes to Adam's sin, a bit of it. You know, there's some detail given to us. But yes, I would agree there's still mystery in regard to Satan's rebellion.
I mean, there's the parts, do you think that they apply? Because I know that there's argument about it, about the passages that say, you know, I will be like the Most High, I will ascend to the mouth of God, I will be worshipped.
Sure.
Do you attribute those to?
I think they're written about a king. But I think it's the fall that is the background to it, the fall of Lucifer. We know how Adam fell. We kind of know the mechanics of that. But what the Scriptures do reveal about the fall of Lucifer is it seems to have had pride at its source. I want to have what God has. I'm prideful. Why don't I get what God has? So we do know that about the fall, I think, of the angels. The New Testament speaks of it as well. But there's a lot of mystery there still. Okay, paragraph 2 of this chapter is is important. I'm moving for the sake of time. Concerning God's plan of redemption, see chapters 7 and 8 of the LBC, London Baptist Confession, but we covered that last week, so I won't address it further here. That's talking about God's covenant and the covenant mediator, Christ. Can I run through this with you really quickly? Chapter 9, free will, free will, free will. Everyone loves to talk about free will, don't they? We got to talk about this carefully too. I only have a few minutes to do it, but this is the most helpful statement on free will you will find, I think. Adam and Eve had free will, didn't they? Look where it got them, by the way. We were obsessed with having free will. The Scriptures really don't present it as a great thing. Okay, but check this out. Paragraph 1, here's a basic statement about man's freedom. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. That was true of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were given this natural ability to make choices. And originally, there was no predisposition to good or evil. They were kind of neutral in that state to where they could eat of the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could obey God or disobey. But that is a part of what it means to be a human, is to have the ability to make choices. You make choices every day, even in this fallen world. We have that ability. It's a part of, I think, what it means to be made in the image of God, that we have the ability to make choices. So we must begin there. Does man have free will? Yes, in that we make real choices. I put these clothes on this morning because I chose to. You might think it was a good choice. Some of you might think it was a bad one. I don't know, but I put these clothes on because I made the choice. Okay, so we make choices. Now check this out. More must be said. Paragraph 2. Man in his state of innocency. Do you see that? What state are we talking about? Innocency. Garden. Pre-fall. Had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, yet he was unstable so that he might fall from it. How are we to talk about Adam's free will? Well, he was free in that he could choose to obey God or he could choose to disobey. Paragraph 3, man by his fall into what kind of state?
Sin.
State of sin. Hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Do we still have free will? Yes, in the sense that we make real choices. But our wills, though they are free in the sense that we make real choices, are in bondage now. Bent towards evil, from birth. That is the truth of concerning our fallen state here in the state of sin. Paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace. By the way, who are we talking about now? And when does this happen? It's the elect. And when does it happen to them? The election happened in eternity past, but when are they translated into a state of grace? At conversion, at regeneration. It's when the Spirit comes upon them with that effectual calling. These have been freed from their natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables them to freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So who is in a state of grace now? Men are and women are who are in Christ, who are Christians, who are believing upon Christ. Now, do they have free will? Yes, they make real choices. But what is the state? What is the state that they are in? They're in a state of grace where they, again, have freedom to either disobey God or to obey him. In fact, they came to have faith in Christ only because they had been freed from that bondage that constrained them as mere natural men. They were freed from that so that they could freely and willingly come and choose Christ. Did you choose Christ? You did. Did you choose Christ? Did you choose to believe in him? Did you choose to love him? Yes, 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 freely. More to the story, though, isn't there? It's that Christ first chose you and released you from that bondage to sin that you were in, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, opened your eyes, unstopped your ears, transformed your heart, so that for the first time you said, I want to worship God through Christ Jesus, who is my Redeemer. Okay. But we struggle with sin still in this world. Paragraph 5, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in that state of glory only. That is a state that we look forward to when Christ returns. By the way, just notice something about that state of being. Do we have free will then? Yes, but what are we free to do? Only good. Only good in that state of glory. More could be said on that. Okay, really quickly to bring it to a conclusion. In summary, God is holy. He does not sin, does not tempt man to sin. He is not the source of evil. He has decreed in eternity past all things that must that come to pass. The original creation was truly good. Man was not created sinful. He was not bent towards evil originally. He did not need added grace from God in order to stand in the beginning. By the way, that's what Rome teaches, that man needed added grace even in the garden. God is sovereign over the world he created, bringing all things to pass according to his decree. He works through means and through second causes. He permits sin but does not cause it. It is not a bare or meaningless, purposeless kind of permission. 5, the scriptures point to the will of the creature as the origin of sin, first to fallen angels and then to humans. 6, man was created truly free with the natural liberty and power of acting upon choice. God did not push Adam when he fell. 7, man still has the power of acting upon choice. In that respect, he is free, but his will is in bondage in the fallen state so that his choices drive him away from God and not towards him. That bondage is broken in regeneration so that man can freely choose Christ. 8, God has permitted evil because he has willed to use it for his ultimate good. Consider the story of Job and also Romans 9. 9, mystery remains. The scriptures do not answer all of our questions. We know next to nothing about the fall of the angels, though the scriptures do speak to this fall, John 8, 1 John 3, 1 Timothy 3. With all of this, Bavinck says at the end of his chapter, we have established nothing other and nothing more than the possibility of sin. How that possibility became a reality is and will presumably remain a mystery to us. Okay, so the point is this. We must say what the scriptures say and we must shut our mouths and refrain from speaking where the scriptures do not speak. Christians err on one of two sides. They either refuse, in, I think, their pride, to say what the scriptures say. I know better myself how it must have been and why it is this way. It's rationalism, emotionalism. We must say what the scriptures say, but we also must be content to say, you know what, there are some things that I cannot quite give an answer to. For me, it is when I burrow down all the way back to and try to imagine how it was for Lucifer, how it was that he originally fell. I do not know, other than he was created good, and in pride, he decided to rebel against the God who made him, wanting what God had for himself. More than that, cannot really say. All right? Let's pray. Lord, this is difficult teaching for us, yet you have revealed it to us, so we are to believe it. I do pray that we would work hard to understand your revealed truth to us, that we might live by it. The truth of the matter, Lord, is that we are sinful. We do not deserve good from you, but you have given it freely through Christ Jesus. Lord, may we worship you because of this. May we be grateful. Also, may we be eager to proclaim your gospel to every person who would listen to it. And Lord, our prayer is that your Spirit would use the power of the gospel to convert souls and to bring them into this state of grace that we have referred to. We pray that you would be glorified in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.